There we go again. Mrs. Warner and I purchased a new car on Monday, and this thing tells you too much, just too much. It orders you to get more in the center of the lane. If you get too close to something, it automatically slows you down. You know, I was always taught you get close and then do the pass because you have a shorter distance. Anyway, so my car's been talking to me. And sadly, in my poor Christian character, I've been talking to my car. Well, where do we end? Okay, you got the right book. Yeah? Chapter 1. We didn't get through chapter 1 completely, so we'll finish up chapter 1 and try to do chapter 2 today. Now, some very important dates, and as a Christian, when did the Romans destroy Jerusalem? What year? 70 AD, that is correct. Just as important as the destruction of Jerusalem are two other dates. And those dates are here. When the Assyrians took Israel into captivity, in effect never to return, at 722 BC. And then Judah under the Babylonians was 586 BC. Those are just, honestly, in the economy of God, just as important dates as 70 AD. So, we're at the return. There was a three-stage return, first under Zerubbabel, then under Ezra, and finally under Nehemiah. Oh, get back here. Now, where did we go to show us that both Haggai and Zechariah preached at the same time? Remember which book we went to last week? What? Nope. Well, no. Which are the... It's a return book. It is a return book. All right. What are the two books that talk about the rebuilding of the... What's the one that talks about the rebuilding of the temple? That would be Ezra. Ezra. And we look there, and Ezra and the people were encouraged by two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We talked about those five key books. If you want to look at this period of time, you want to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah together. And during that period of time, not all the Jews came back. A couple of them we know quite well. One's name was Mordecai, and the other's name was Esther. That's what the Jews were doing back in Persia at the time. So those five books together give you the perspective of all the things that were going on during this period of time. Okay? Malachi comes a little bit later, as we'll see, and that's the final closing of the revelation of the Old Testament, and then we enter into the 400 intermediate years. And I'll, at the end of Malachi, give you kind of a picture there. Last week we looked at each of the books a little bit. There are some give and take on this, but at Haggai, there are seven distinct predictions. 15 verses are involved in those seven predictions. About 39% of the content is looking forward in time, both near future and long-term future. And a total of about six messianic verses are literally pointing to Christ. When you take a look at the size of Haggai, weight for weight, he has a ton of messianic verses for such a small book. Okay? And the key charge with Haggai gave the people was, consider your ways. It's a charge that echoes down through the ages to us. We should be introspective. We talked about that last week. Remember the example I gave you about being introspective instead of blaming others, perhaps? I used Mrs. Warner as my example. I paid dues for that, and I might as I've earned the opportunity to share it with lots of people. Anyway, let's open in a word of prayer and we will dive in. I'd like everybody to turn to the book of Haggai and we will dive in. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings this morning. You called Haggai to preach just a short period of time, less than a year. But powerful he was, because he spoke your words to your people, that they may do your work your way. Some good lessons, Lord, for us to learn, individually and as a body in Christ and as the church as a whole. We lift you up with praise and just ask that your spirit would be the true teacher here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's head back to the book of Haggai. And we're going to start with verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet. And as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. How many Christians have you ever known that due to some major failure, major disaster in their life, have picked up and turned their back on God? Just turned up and picked their back, turned their back on God. If you take and look at the first part of chapter 1, these people would try to bring in a harvest and there wouldn't hardly anything be there. All you have to do is look at, oh my goodness, my brain's cramping again. This is what happens when you get 65. Job. Look all the things that happened to Job. What did he do? He may have had some misunderstanding of why it all happened, but he was still staying true to God. And ultimately, it worked out for his better. God's people, and in these folks, it was going to work out for their better. Then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So how many people got all engaged? The Bible doesn't erroneously put in the words all. They are God's chosen revelation. And imagine if everybody in Temple Baptist Church, including Rick, got on fire for God. All. Not my good day and my bad day. Not my, well, you know, I remember coming back from the ladies' retreat and I just felt on fire for God and now the embers are a little cold maybe. But these people had a mission they could see. A lot of times for the New Testament Christian, we're doing a battle in a realm we cannot see. It's so easy to do the things you can see, okay? These people had to build a building. And what's the only thing that keeps that from happening? How many hands you have. Your grandmother, remember your grandmother? She used to say, many hands make light work. You know, if you have friends to help, how many of you have invited people to come help you move? Yeah, lots of people have, okay? Let's read on. Stirred up the people and all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now, it just so happens, we talked about Persia. Why do you think I spend so much time dealing with Persia? Why do you think? Anybody want to venture a little thought? Rick, you're wasting time. I don't want to know all that history junk. Just tell me the Bible. Well, why does God put names of people in the Bible. For you to know for sure that this really happened, and more than that, no matter how lost somebody is, they are literally guided by the hand of God. Good, bad, or indifferent. God's will be accomplished. Imagine you're sitting in Babylon. 70 years have gone by. You think back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. How in the world are we going to be sent home? They were under the rule of Belshazzar in Babylon, and this guy was a hedonist beyond measure. How in the world are we ever going to be broken free? God acted. Cyrus shows up, and all of a sudden they're heading home. More than that, he goes into the treasury of Babylon and brings all the vessels for the temple and gives to them. Could anybody even imagine that? Brothers and sisters, don't get depressed in the day we live in. It's bad, okay, but it is the world. Should we expect it to be any different? Should we? Probably not. Should it depress us and make us demoralized? Nope. My God's promises are true, and I'm going to keep them. All right? Now, remember we talked about Babylon, right? Babylon was here. Nineveh was the capital of what nation in the Old Testament? Nineveh. Jonah went and prophesied to them. Assyrians. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Okay. In 536, exiles began to return, and in 516, the temple was completed. Pershargae and Persepolis, we looked at last week. Persepolis was the new capital that Darius the Great built. You know, when you've got this empire that goes from basically sea to shining sea, you want a new capital. When America became a country, what did we do? We built Washington, D.C. We carved out a piece of the land and said, this is where we're going to be our capital. Now, we looked at Cyrus last week, and I showed you his tomb, and we looked at Darius. Now, tell me some things you remember about this character. It's kind of dangerous to call him a character. For the nation of Persia, you might call him Caesar Augustus for them, or for us, George Washington. He was the one that literally built and constructed their administration system on how they were literally going to rule an empire that was thousands of miles long and had over 125 states in it, and who knows how many languages and dialects. Okay? What else do we know about him? Was he prideful? More than likely, the indications we have, he believed in Zoroastrianism, which is still around in very rare conditions today, but remember I told you about the flower last week? That's a lotus flower. And every time a Persian king sat on the throne, it was the sign of royalty for him to have a live, blooming lotus flower in his hand. It was a symbol of control, but they picked a flower as the item. I guess it probably because they don't last that long and it take continuous care. All right? If you were in Egypt, in Lower Egypt, you had a crown, and then in Upper Egypt, you had this almost like a little hat. And when you get to Tutankhamun or Seti I, they combined those together when they ruled the whole empire. So the crown literally was composed of both of those. And there's the Persian Empire. Well, here's Israel right here. And if you had an army going from Persepolis all the way down to take Egypt, where are you going to walk by? How does Jerusalem look at this point in time? Destroyed and burnt to the ground. It's always been up on a hill, so anybody could see it. So as the army went by, he would look up there and see it destroyed. Darius was a builder beyond measure, and he loved money. So the only way you can tax people is if they have some type of industry. Now, remember the Gate of the Nations? All right. And Darius's tomb and all the different people groups that are on his tomb. And here are many of them, and we actually know what they look like. And it gives you a perspective. That's what the Jews on that stone actually look like. So he controlled all the way down into Ethiopia, as well as all the way into Libya. Now, this is what Persepolis looked like, they predict, and that's the archway of the nations there. Beautiful artwork, beautifully painted, and the whole thing was supported by these stone creatures. This is what it looks like today, because Alexander the Great chose to live in Babylon, and he literally tore this city apart, stone by stone, burned it to the ground, never to rise again. And I thought, I showed you a picture from the Iranian National Museum, but I thought I'd get you a picture from the outside. If I could literally, if I had endless cash and you had some time, I would love to fly us to the British National Museum, to the Berlin National Museum, to the museum in Constantinople in Turkey. I'd like to fly you, if I could, and get passports for everybody, to Iran, because some of the Persian artifacts. If you put all this stuff together, the Bible, you know, there's lots of people who go, oh, you know, the Bible isn't true, Bible never happened, it's all make-believe. Well, I'm sorry. There's enough rock and stone and artifacts. Sometimes you just got to want to not believe the truth. So there's the big building, and then that's the only one of the stone supports that are left today. Alexander the Great and his troops decided to break all the rest of them up. Now, this is the British National Museum. Iran, Afghanistan, and Iraq, and Syria were actually controlled by the Brits for a long period of time. And many of the first excavations at every place from Troy to Nineveh to Babylon to Persepolis were done by British people. And the things they found, they brought back to the British National Museum in London. And remember this? The Cyrus cylinder from last week? That's where you'll actually find it, is in the British National Museum. But how many of you have ever seen ancient maps? How man, during perhaps this period of time, thought of what the world was made like? Okay. Well, how did people figure out how the earth is actually laid out? They got a bunch of courage, and they hopped in a boat, and they went out and discovered, right? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. When was the first ship to circumnavigate the continent of Africa? Anybody? About 498, all right, 498, was Portuguese, and he circumnavigated Africa, which now opened a whole new pathway to the east. But people would say, that's when it happened. Well, let me help you. How many of you have ever heard of Herodotus? Herodotus. He was a historian, a Greek historian, and he tells us a lot. Now, some of his things are a little kind of flaky, but this has been validated by many others. Down here, let's take a look. This is the stele of Darius, all right? And it talks about how he took the canal of the pharaohs and repaired it and restored it and made it could be for actual continuous use. Now, have you guys ever heard of the canal of the pharaohs before? Until I came across this, I'd never heard of it before. Well, Pharaoh Necho II, he's found in a couple places in the Old Testament, 611 to 595 BC, he decided that he wanted to go from the Nile over to the Red Sea. And he literally dug a canal to do just that. Now, papyrus boats would be able to go on it. The problem is there was so much water flowing down it, it caused erosion, that they stopped. He didn't really figure out how to do it with gates, basically. Well, Darius figured it out. And literally, Nico hired Phoenician sailors and transported their boats down this to the Suez and asked them to circumnavigate Africa in almost 2,000 years before. It took 3 years, and they returned. Egyptians didn't like their funky little reed boats. They didn't hardly go anywhere, all right? The Phoenicians learned how to live on the ocean, and they literally lived there for 3 years. And today, this is the Suez Canal. And we've heard in the news how important the Suez Canal is. What happened when the big cargo ship decided to go sideways and block the whole thing off? For who knows how long? They were running out of coffee in Europe. Can you imagine that coffee is a vital, with me, that's a vital resource, okay? All sorts of things have these pinch points all over the globe. Imagine if somebody nuked the Suez Canal. Europe would be in all sorts of trouble. A lot of the oil from the Middle East comes through the Suez Canal. So we get to chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and so Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who was left among you that saw this house in their first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as a comparison of it as nothing? Solomon's temple, the second temple. It's as if it's nothing. Remember when we were looking at Ezra, when they finished the temple? There were people that were cheering and people that were wailing, and you could not tell which one was the loudest. Verse 4. And now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word which I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Remember what Jesus said? If two or three are gathered together, there I am. There I am. Do you ever really ponder in your heart and grab a hold of the truth that Jesus is with us? Not in church, but inside of us, the Spirit inside of us. The people, literally, Haggai's name is the festival. No matter what, no matter how simple the temple may have been, it was the temple. And that temple had a future God had appointed for it. Let's read on. Verse 6. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is the desire of nations? The Messiah. And he would walk into this house. He would be. And it had been since the Shekinah glory had been taken away from Solomon's temple before that glory in sandals trod through the front door. Now, the first message happened around September 1st, and then you get into the second message in October, the glory of the latter will be greater. Now, how many of you have ever studied the evolution of the temple after the return? Well, I'll go into more detail. I'll go in more detail when we talk about that intermediate 400 years. But literally, the temple was continuously being rebuilt larger and larger and larger until you get to Herod's temple. The Hasmoneans expanded it no fewer than two times, if not three, and Herod made two or three expansions to it. So, here we have the second message. And here's Herod's temple. It was as much a fortress as anything else. It's part of the wall protecting system of Jerusalem. This is the Antonia Fortress, the major forts from around the outside. This is Rollins' staircase, basically. And this is the Mount of Olives in back. Now, let's go back to verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, and the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts, I will give peace. Clearly, Jesus' coming was prior to the destruction in 70 AD. This prophecy really is the Millennium Temple when he comes in. That's when peace will reign, okay? But Jesus walking through. How many have ever heard of the Olivet Discourse? Okay. How many books in the Bible do we have the Olivet Discourse discussed? If God told us in two of them, we should listen to it, right? If God told us in three of them, we better get it down. Okay? As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the Olivet Discourse. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. This is one of Tossett's paintings. They're all in watercolor. Wouldn't believe it, but all these biblical paintings were donated to the Brooklyn Museum. They're not all on display at any one time because the lights have a tendency to bleed out the colors. And they didn't discover that until years later, so a few of them have been kind of damaged. But they're all in public domain. That's why I like to use them. So Jesus is walking through the temple, looking at the stones. And then let's read in our text. Mark chapter 13. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. What manner of stones? How many of you, you've been to Jerusalem, Steve? Were some of those stones gargantuan? 6 feet
wide and 21 feet long.
Oh, okay. But the point is, these stones are massive. Absolutely massive. Not common building stones at all. So, the disciple tells Jesus, well, let's just ponder these stones for a minute. Verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Steve, imagine Jesus telling that to the disciples. They just walked by these stones. They're gargantuan. And Jesus looks at him and says, there's not going to be one of these that are still sitting there. They'll all be knocked down. This is metaphorical or whatever. It's a metaphor, maybe. You know, people would tumble to that, not to the reality. Did you know that after Constantine, there arose a Roman emperor that was considered the heretic? He wanted to reinstitute the Roman religion. And he was willing to have the Jews clean off the Temple Mount from all the wreckage. So when the Arabs came in 700 AD to build the Dome of the Rock, it was all ready to construct it. already. One stone upon another, gone. And so he taught the Olivet Discourse. If you want to understand prophecy, it's not a section of Scripture that many prophecy people spend much time in, but I think that's to their hurt. The reality is, if you want to know what Jesus' views towards prophecy are, you look at the Olivet Discourse. And look at it in all three books. And that sets the groundwork for the rest of the New Testament and gives you the right perspective to look back into the Old Testament. All right? And then 70 AD, it just so happens that due to archaeological digs, we know exactly where the three Roman armies were. We know the type of destruction that went on, the great loss of life, and you wouldn't believe it. Did you ever wonder how the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, there was such a fracturing that transpired? The Jews called on all Christians to come back and help defend Jerusalem. But Jesus had prophesied, don't do that, flee to the hills. So they followed their master's direction. But the Jews from that day on literally looked at many, many Christians. Well, the Armenian genocide for one, there's lots of situations that are examples of some Jewish problems. Let's read on. Let's head back to Haggai, chapter 2. What's the difference between a lie and a white lie, or a little lie? None? Well, that's good to say in church because it's true. All right, but down in our insides, though, sometimes I told the lie to make somebody feel better. I told the lie to help our relationship. I mean, people have all sorts of excuses. Children, they're perfect examples. You're not supposed to lie, okay? Well, let's read on in the text. Let's get to chapter 2, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying. So, Haggai's going to the priests and is going to ask them some very important questions on what is holy and what is not holy. And the examples he uses is indicative that probably some people were being a little fast and loose with the sacrifices. Little white lies, for lack of a better term. Verse 12. If one bear holy flesh for the offering in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do toucheth bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? It's a holy offering. From the time of the death of the animal, it's supposed to be clean in the priest's hands until it's offered on the altar. And the priest answered and said, they were in church, okay, they said, no. Then you get down a little further. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall he be unclean? And the priest answered and said, what? He is unclean. I find that these weren't just hypothetical situations. I believe there were actual priests in this group that these are specifically being brought out. Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is what? Now, trying to take this truth onto ourselves, do we work for God? We do. But if we're not working in the Spirit, doing God's tasks, God's way, you're getting porridge, and you're unclean. So we got to do things the right way, God's way. These people were being a little loose. What would you expect? What would you expect after 70 years with no temple? What would you expect? They weren't, didn't have all the processes and all the things all around. But Haggai says, wait a minute. No, we're going to plumb this up. Verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to a heap of 20 measures, and then there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels, out of the press there was but 20. Remember how he started in chapter 1? Listen, folks, you have a bag and it leaks. You have a harvest that's too small. And his charge was, you're sinning and you pay the price for it. Now he's saying something different. Verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid and considered, it is the seed yet in the barn, yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not yet brought forth. From this day will I bless you. From this day I will bless you. Now, Isaiah, how does Isaiah describe our righteous acts? The good things we do. Filthy rags. If God calls you to act, then act. But how many times do people in this world do good things really with an ulterior motive? With a wrong motive? You know? I worked for a company at Hanford, and they donated large monies to charities. But the people that were doing that did it so they could show off, not as much really caring about the handicapped children, those people that were hungry, the elders that their family just couldn't take care of them, all right? Their heart wasn't broken. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Imagine if God's messenger walks up to you. I, your God, will shake the heavens and the earth for you. Zerubbabel played a key role. You will find him in the genealogy of both Mary and the genealogy of Joseph. He was that point, the connection back to David. The Bible says, we are God's and all things are Christ's, and thus all things are ours. Literally, the heavens and the earth have been shaken for us. Do we walk around with that thought floating around in our heads all the time? When the tire's flat, when the washing machine transmission blows out and water's all over the floor. All things are ours. All things. Zerubbabel. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdom of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride on them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Name some other people that were chosen of God for some specific action they were supposed to do. Normally, we don't put Zerubbabel in the bucket as with Joshua, but he is called specifically for a task. How about Moses? Called. Apostle Paul? Called. I'd like you to have a little more appreciation for who Zerubbabel was, to stand up the temple, to lead his people, and God would say that he was going to be what? What? A signet. Now, what is a signet? I bet you some of you in here maybe even have a signet ring on your hand. Any of you have a signet ring? Anybody? No? Wow. You have one at home. And what's on your signet ring? Is it? Well, you're going to have to speak up, Sandy. Their crest? Like their crest? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some families have crests. Others use their initials on modern. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay, cool. The thing was, is that signet rings literally were the symbol of a family. If I was the signet, I am the representation of my family. In a sense, God is saying, Zerubbabel, you are my representative. Now, the signet ring. This is kind of what a lot of signet rings are like nowadays. But the real goal, how they've been used down through history, is not everybody could write. How many of you have ever heard in the Bible the scribes and the Pharisees? Who are the writers in that crowd? The scribes. In Egypt, they had three different languages. Three. And only the scribes knew all three. And depending on the type of document, it had to be written in a specific language. So even rulers did not have, couldn't read. In the Bible, on the other hand, literally if you look back, you'll find that if anybody became king, he had to take the Old Testament, in effect, and hand write it out and keep that copy with him and to know it. All the kings of Judah, at least as best as I can understand, were able to write. But have you ever seen in a movie where somebody's going to stamp with wax or clay, and they go, and then stamp it? Why do they do that? The moisture from your breath causes it to release. Okay? So it literally is your signature. But it's been used from the Egyptian times, the Greek times. This one actually flips around. This is the family crest, and then the owner actually had a scarab on the other side. And this is a signet ring of Nero. I was going to put up here the signet ring of Jezebel, but I didn't have time to bring it up again. But a signet. Does the Bible, New Testament, call us to have the image of Christ? We're supposed to reflect. How many of you have ever heard of C.H. McIntosh? C.H. McIntosh was one of the Plymouth Brethren authors of some really fine biblical studies. And those people didn't put their name on their books. They only put their initials, CHM. They wouldn't put C.H. McIntosh. They would push just their initials. And in that book, he says that the moon has no light of itself. Not at all. It must reflect the sun. Just like the Christian, we have no light in ourselves, none. But we're to reflect the light of the sun. And I read that back when we were in Vallejo before Sarah was born, when I got that first book from Bible Memory Association. Reflect the sun. Be a signet for God. Believe the promises. Because we've read the last chapter in the book and we win. Not just kind of barely survive, fall out the other end, we're victorious. We are more than conquerors. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the book of Haggai. Lord, the people had challenges, just like we do, but you gave them great and powerful promises. Lord, may we take them to ourselves. Lord, may we, when we read about Zerubbabel, Lord, have the appreciation for the work you did through him. And we just lift you up with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.